We gotten past that. Yeah. Okay.
I used to wear a button. It said on it,
male
showing
his
pig.
Oh, yeah.
You are a male? Yeah. Yeah, anyway. I've had a lot of fun just saying sexist things at my work or whatever, and it just, you know, and they just can't believe I'm willing to say it, you know. I'll tell them, I think that the woman's place is this or that, whatever, or that it's surprising, or I'll talk about women drivers or something, and they just cannot believe it. They just like fall apart. I said, well, look, I'm a sexist. I agree. I mean, I believe it. You can go call me a sexist. That's fine. Anyway. All right. Well, last time we were trying to move along on this idea of a, how Rome has influenced Christianity. And I talked about the two apostasies, and the first apostasy is detailed in Acts chapter 20, where Paul says, after my departing, grievous wolves are going to come in, and also people among yourselves are going to draw disciples after them. So, the idea is that when the apostles left, there was going to be a falling away. There was going to be a big struggle in the church after the apostles left. One of the devices that the Roman Catholic religion later on used as an argument was what's called succession of the apostles. And that is that somebody took the authority of the apostles. The apostles didn't die out. Somebody took their authority forward. But if you read Acts chapter 20, Paul doesn't say, I commend you to these people that have taken my place. He says, I commend you to the word of grace. I commend you to the word of God. You are now you're now dependent upon the written word, and that's what you depend upon. And the fact is, there is no such thing as a succession of the apostles in the Bible. There's no place where it says somebody took Peter's place. There's no place that says somebody took Paul's place. Every single time they talk about when we're gone, it's going to be bad. This is what Paul says in Acts chapter 20. When I'm gone, you're going to have people that are going to want to carry disciples away after themselves among you. And so there's going to be some divisions. There's going to be some schisms. Paul says in another place, he says it's necessary for there to be heresies among you so that they which are approved can be made manifest. That's in 1 Corinthians 11. And John the Apostle in 1 John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. So it's a pretty simple, straightforward teaching in the Bible that when the apostles died off, there was nobody going to take their place. What we were going to have from then on was the apostles' doctrine, which is the Bible. Now, that's one of the interpretations of 1 Corinthians 13. It's the one I subscribe to, that 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. I think that's talking about when the apostles leave, when the apostles are gone, then that which is perfect is going to come, which is the Bible. Now, the Bible went through a transitional period where the first generation of Christians would have known what letters came from the apostles and which ones didn't. But I'm telling you, 50 years later, people had, there were a lot of forgeries. There were even letters that were forged in the time of the apostles that were presented problems. And so it took several centuries for the Christian church to determine which of the epistles were written by the apostles or the apostolic secretaries, like Luke. It's hard to tell. If you read the Shepherd of Hermas, or you read the Clement, or you read these ancient books, these books that were written right during the time of the apostles or right afterwards, or the ones that were forged later, you know, the Revelation of Peter or the Epistle of Barnabas, or there's hundreds of books or letters or something written by someone that's pretending to be an apostle, and the church fathers, these scholarly people that were sort of in charge of churches had different opinions. But it didn't take too long. Within about a couple hundred years, so around the year 300, there was a pretty good consensus about most of the books of the New Testament. Two books that held out were Revelation and Hebrews. And on one side, the Greek-speaking side, they accepted one, and on the Latin-speaking side, they accepted the other. And because they wanted to be in agreement, they basically came to the agreement, well, you guys believe that one, and we believe this one, so they accepted them both. And that gives you the principle of inclusion. If it's God's word in, you know, over there in the Greek side, then it's God's word here too. And that they both came to that conclusion. And that brings us up to the 27 books of the New Testament. That was determined by most people as the limit of what they call the canon. But it's not like there's an early council where they get together and choose which books. It just happened. This is something that God did. And yet there were a bunch of them that were clear from the very beginning. Most of the epistles of Paul, not counting Hebrews, most of them were accepted from the very beginning. And the four gospels were accepted from the very beginning, and the book of Acts. The ones that were under dispute are the general epistles, you know, James and John and 1 John, I'm sorry, and Jude and those, and the book of Revelation and Hebrews. So, but what you see is after the apostles died, there's no succession. They don't have anybody that has that kind of authority. Until probably 300 or 400 years later, when they started talking like this, the idea of succession. I mean, I'm guessing it's 300 or 400. It might have been 200 years later. It wasn't right away. But then they started coming up with this idea of succession. And then comes the idea of the primacy of Rome. And then comes the idea of the Bishop of Rome being head over all the church in all the world, except that the Greek church didn't accept the Bishop of Rome. They had their own Bishop of Constantinople. And so there was a division. There's always been a division in the church, a lot because of the language and a lot because of doctrine and what have you. But one of the big divisions in the early church was over Easter, if you can believe it or not. Easter, the idea of Resurrection Sunday. I don't know that they called it Easter in Rome or in Latin or in Greek. I'm not sure what they called it back then. It was probably called Passover or what have you. Easter was more Northern European, what have you, the word Easter. Easter became the word for Passover for 1,000 years in English or in Northern European languages. Easter, I don't know where they get the word Easter. Somebody has said it comes from Ashtarte, the goddess of fertility of the Babylonians, and others have said it comes from Eostre, some goddess of the Teutons, you know, the Germanic tribes. And I don't really know, but both of those sound plausible to me. It's very possible. But Easter became the word in those languages for Passover. So that somebody like Wycliffe translates the Bible into English back in 1300 and in the 1300s. And every time we would have the word Passover, he would say Easter. And the King James only uses the word Easter once because they got rid of that word in the Bible for the most part. The Genevans, the Puritans did, because they wanted to purify the church of all these pagan things. And so the only place that it's still found in the King James is in Acts 12, where it says he determined to bring Peter out or James out before Easter. But the word is Passover, and it's not a mistake. It's just one of the holdovers of an ancient word that we had in English for Easter. But anyway, the argument about Easter was primarily They didn't want to depend upon the Jews to determine when Easter was. And the way you know when Resurrection Sunday was, the way you know is by the Jewish Passover. When the Jewish Passover happens, well, the next Sunday would be Easter Sunday. That's the idea, right? But there became such an antagonism between the Jews and the Christians in the 100 years after the apostles died. By then, there was such an antagonism that the Christians did not want to depend upon the Jew. They had up to then, but they didn't want to depend upon the Jews. And so in one area of Christendom, they came up with one way not to depend upon the Jews. And in another area of Christendom, they came up with another way. And actually, there were several different ways. It wasn't just one or two. But they had what they called the Easter controversies, whatever they were calling it back then in those languages, I'm not sure. But in English, we call them the Easter controversies. And that is, you had the quarter decimans, where they believe that you take the 14th of the first full, 14th of the first month after the first new moon after the spring equinox. You take the 14th day, no matter what day it falls on. And then that was declared a heresy by the Pope or whatever. Anyway, the question here that we have to ask ourselves is, where do we get the idea that we needed to have a yearly feast of Easter? Where does that come from? Can anybody find it in the Bible? Did anybody in the Bible show that they celebrated a yearly feast of the resurrection? What we know is every Sunday they celebrated the resurrection, because Jesus rose again on a Sunday. And so they started meeting on a Sunday. Jesus had his first meeting with the apostles after he rose again on that Sunday night. And then he waited an 8-day period. That's a week. He waited to the next Sunday night to meet again with them. Whether that was in Galilee or where, I'm not sure. But it was a whole 7 days later. And then we know that Pentecost happened on a Sunday. That's the third indication we have that it was a Sunday that God was setting up for Christians. And then over there in Acts 20, when they got to Troas, it says they waited. They got there on a Tuesday, and they waited the full, almost the whole week until Sunday, when the people would get together and meet. And that's when Paul talked to them. Spoke for 3 hours, and poor Eutychus falls from the third loft, you know. You remember that story. Well, anyway, and then it says they kept on meeting until morning. So they would start their meeting on Sunday evening and go sometimes all night long, which is interesting, but that's the way the Christians were. Now, we know in the first few chapters of Acts, it says they would break bread. It looks like they met together daily, breaking bread. I'm not sure whether the breaking of bread was daily or whether it was weekly, one way or the other. We know that by the time of Acts chapter 20, they were just meeting on the Sunday. Otherwise, Paul wanted to talk to the church, but he didn't gather the church on a Tuesday. He didn't gather them on a Wednesday or a Thursday. He waited until the Sunday when they came together anyway, and then they broke bread. We also have in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 where he says, every one of you lay by him in store. So on the first day of the week, there'll be no gatherings when I come. He was going to come through and pick up their offerings that they had for Jerusalem, because he was headed there. And he said, get it all together. And he mentions doing it on the first day of the week, which is an indication that that's when they would get together, on the first day of the week. And then, of course, you have John the Apostle in Revelation says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which is a very interesting statement. What's the Lord's Day? It has been almost universally understood that that was Sunday. That was the Lord's Day. And even today in Latin-based languages, the Sunday is called the Lord's Day, Domingo in Spanish, or Dominicus in something like that in Latin. Anyway, where do we get the idea that we need to have a yearly feast? And what does the Bible say about the kind of corruption that's going to enter in the church when the apostles die off? Remember, the first apostasy is when the apostles die off. And when they die off, we're going to have an apostasy. People are going to divide up, and there's going to be a big old fight. And what's the kind of corruption that's going to come into the church? For example, Jesus says, The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that when it's planted, let's read it. Look at Luke 13. Because if I'll quote it wrong for some reason. There was a time when the words would just come to me. But now I get them all mixed up. Luke 13:19 says, verse 18 says, "Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it." All right, here's his little parable. He says, it's a mustard seed. You plant it in the ground, and it says, it grew and waxed a great tree. Now, mustard seeds don't turn into great trees. Mustard seeds turn into little bushes. They have some mustard seeds that can get up to 6 feet high or whatever, naturally. But not a great tree, not a huge oak, not a huge... But Jesus says the kingdom of God is going to be like a mustard seed, which is planted. But when it grows, it doesn't become a shrub like normal. It becomes a huge tree. And what gets in it? The birds of the air lodge in it. What are the birds of the air, according to Jesus? He says, if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand all parables? So the parable that he says that about is the parable of the sower, and that gives you a key to understanding all the other parables. And in the parable of the sower, the birds are the devils. They're the devils. They come and take away, or the devil, they come and take away the word that was sown in the heart. So in here he's saying, this is going to become a huge tree, much bigger than you would expect, and devils are going to be in it. That's the church. That's the kingdom of God. That's what it's going to be like. It's going to grow, but it's going to grow much bigger than it should under normal circumstances, and the devils are going to be perched in it. Well, that's the kind of, it's talking about a corruption that's going to happen to the church, to the kingdom of God. When the gospel goes and gets preached, people are going to believe, but something happens. It becomes bigger than expected, and devils are in it. Some kind of bad doctrine gets into the church. This is mentioned several times. Matthew 13 talks about the good seed sowed in his field, and then the enemy comes and sows bad seed amongst the good seed. Remember that? And he says it's going to have to wait all the way until judgment day to sort them out. It's hard to tell who's who, right? Well, that's another indication. And also all of these apostasy verses that we read. We read Acts 20. We read 1 Timothy 4:1. Some shall give heed to seducing spirits. And one of the doctrines of devils that was mentioned is they prohibit marriage. They'll forbid to marry. And that happened in the Roman Catholic system where they forbid priests and nuns to marry, which is one of the indications that the first apostasy is this corruption of the church that began to happen after the apostles died off. 2 Peter chapter 2 gives us another indication of what this first apostasy is going to be. Remember, 2 Peter chapter 2 is the first apostasy, and 2 Peter chapter 3 is the second apostasy. They are distinguished by one happening right then, and the other one going to happen in the last days. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be spoken of, and through," here's a key, "through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment is now a long time, lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." All right, the apostasy is going to include using feigned words to make merchandise of you. That sounds an awful lot like Matthew 23, where he says the scribes love to sit in the uppermost seats, whatever it says, and they, for a pretense, make long prayers and devour widows' houses by doing that. Now, these are apostasies. These are bad doctrines that crept in to the Roman Catholic system. Not even necessarily Latin, because it also happened in the Greek side. Remember, Roman is the empire, and that includes the Greek side and the Latin side. So whichever side it comes in on. This idea of turning the church into a money-making thing is a huge Romanistic influence, and it's still among the churches to this day. Everything is built around the receiving of funds. It's all about fundraising. That's the way the church works. In our day, right now, almost all the churches in this town have this focus on raising funds. That's the way it works. In fact, think about how the apostles were. Remember, the apostles were preaching, and then they started getting all these offerings from people, selling their land and what have you. Barnabas sold his land and gave it to them. Remember, Ananias and Sapphira made a pretense of giving all of their what they sold, and they didn't, and they died and what have you. But something was happening. And then they started having these murmurings because they started giving this money that was being given to them to these foreigners, these Greek-speaking Jews that were coming from all over the world. They were giving this money out. And there was an argument that says, you're taking care of the Hebrew-speaking ones first before you take care of the Greek-speaking ones. Not fair. And the apostle said, this is crazy that we are spending our time debating with you people and trying to figure out which, you know, who's doing right and who's not doing right. We don't want to deal with the money. We don't want to deal with this. So they appointed seven people that the people chose. People chose seven people, seven men of good report, what have you. Stephen was one of them. Philip was another one of them. And those seven men were in charge of distributing the funds. And what did Peter say? Why did he want to do it that way? He said, we don't want to have to deal with waiting on tables. We want to minister the word of God. So how did the apostles do it? They didn't want to mess with the money. Ha. Well, that's really different than nowadays, because that's the basis of the power of nearly all big ministries. It's how much money comes in, and it's everything is focused on getting the money in. If you don't have the money, you can't have a big ministry. And it's a shame to say it, but this has affected almost all Christians from the Roman Catholic side of it all the way to Billy Graham and every one of them. They depend upon money. Billy Graham's Evangelistic Association is one of the best that there is out there. They almost never ask for money. They almost never, in their Billy Graham crusades, almost never. I don't remember them asking for a donation. And that's just a tremendous thing. But he was very famous, and so he was getting his donations. And he lived on a salary. It was a six-figure salary, but it was much, much less than almost any of the other big televangelists and things like that. He was satisfied with that salary. And so he had very little scandal. But the vast majority of these televangelists and these big churches, they have had so many scandals based on money. On money. And what is it about? Making merchandise of people. They like on the radio. How can a radio preacher stay on the radio? He's got to get you to send money. And how does he do that? He makes merchandise of you. He says, I've got this cloth that, you know, was blessed by, I don't know, and if you'll send me $20, I'll send you this cloth. Or a donation of $20. Now, I don't want to be unreasonably critical, because all the programs, also they have to get money. All the news programs, they got to sell their spots to advertisers so that they can make their bills. And I'm not saying that there's no good done in it. I just know that the focus is on money, and it has been since the apostles died. And what did Peter say? He said, they're going to make merchandise of you. That's not the only place he says it. Look over there in Second Peter. Second Peter, look at chapter 2, verse, 14. Says, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Believe it or not, these are covetous practices that preachers have used. And to this day, pastors in churches think of their power, think of their ability, think of their ministry as needing funds. And if you have ever supported a missionary that was on the field, you'll know they'll get a prayer letter. This prayer letter, almost so many missionaries, almost always will include what they need and how much they need. Because that's how they, only way they can minister. The only way they can minister is by administrating funds. They and then they can go and they can hire a preacher and they can start their church, they can build a building and what have you. When I was a missionary, I saw it. I saw it amongst all of the missionaries that were there. That was their way of doing things. Don't want to be critical of them. I just thought this is, well, first of all, I didn't have any money. And I didn't have a big base of support back in the States to write a letter and say, send me, I need $10,000 to buy a piece of land. I didn't have that kind of connections. And I was down there just living on whatever the people in this church were sending me. And so I didn't have the money to have that kind of ministry. And so I didn't have that kind of ministry. I started doing something else. I made the ministry entirely about the preaching and trying to win souls and making them completely independent of me. I didn't pay anything for them. Not because of the principle, even though later on I realized it was a principle. This is an important principle. We don't depend upon money. If you are depending on money, you're doing something wrong. If you need money in your ministry, you're doing something backwards. Doing something wrong. Anyway, that was one of the influences of the corruption that came into the church. this big controversy, believe it or not, they had this big argument over whether we count 14 days after the new moon, or whether we wait till the full moon and the first Sunday after the full moon is Easter. That's the way they did it. So you start the spring equinox. That's when the day and night are exactly even. That's when the sundial is exactly at this spot. There's an equinox. When that equinox happens, the first full moon after that equinox could be 2 days later, could be 30 days later, or 29 days later. But after the equinox, that full moon becomes the substitute for Passover, and then the next Sunday. That was one group's, I believe that was Rome's idea, and the Quartodecimans over there in Antioch or in Palestine or whatever, they were doing it by the 14th day after the spring equinox or whatever. And so they're just making up a way to have a yearly feast. They had a fight over this that basically divided the kingdom. They were counting heresies. One of the popes declared Quartodecimans heretical, excommunicated, one of the bishops of Rome. And, you know, this was in the 300s, I believe. Can you imagine something more silly about the churches arguing over what day? They wanted everybody to be the same. Well, why can't we do it on a different day? We have to all be the same. Okay. And the only thing they couldn't do was do it after the Jewish custom because they didn't want to depend upon the Jews. Isn't that crazy? The Alexandrians had their way and the Alexandrians finally won. They got their way. But even after they, in the Council of Nicaea, where they came together and they came to a conclusion, a decision about how to do it, they still had some problems after that. But there were still outliers that were not under the Church of Rome. I don't know if you guys realize it, but the church in Britain and the church in Ireland, and all the church over there in that very far, what they considered remote areas back in those days, the church in those places were not connected to Rome. They weren't bringing their orders from Rome. If you'll remember, there was a fella sent by Rome to England, a guy named Columba. He was sent to Rome by England in order to convince the churches in England and in Ireland to join up with Rome. And the way they joined up with Rome was to have their Easter celebrated the same as Rome. This was the big deal. That's up to the year 700, 720. They were still not doing it the same way. Finally, after Ireland finally capitulated and started having their Easter celebrations the same way that Rome did, and the Greek Orthodox Church sort of came to an agreement also, so that all of Christendom supposedly, except the little Arminians over there in one area and some Coptic Christians in another area. There's a few outliers, but they all came together and became one church in some sense until, of course, the Greeks broke off or what have you. Anyway, it's a crazy thing, but that was their idea of unity, to have a yearly celebration of Easter on the same exact date and it not be the date that the Jews had their celebration of Passover. Isn't that wild? And yet, where in the Bible does it even give us any hint that God wants us to have a yearly celebration of Passover or Resurrection Sunday? Now, I personally don't have a problem with having a yearly remembrance of the resurrection after the Passover. I don't have a problem with that. I have a problem with Easter eggs. I have a problem with Easter bunnies. Where is that in the Bible? And where does that come from? I mean, and I see it on the news all the time. Everybody's advertising Easter eggs and what they're going to do for an Easter egg hunt and what have you. I realize that churches are now offering all of these things in a way of, and some people just really get into that. I mean, they just like the decorations and they like to watch the kids run around looking for Easter eggs, and there's going to be one basket that's got really lots of nice stuff in it, and oh, it's going to be wonderful. But it's not Christian. It's not Christian. Where does it come from? Where does it come from? You have to ask yourself that question. Where does Easter eggs come from? Anybody got a clue?
I hear from Ishtar, the goddess of fertility, with the rabbits and the eggs and stuff.
That's the best guess. That, you know, I don't know if it's Ishtar, but it's the best guess is it's a fertility rite. And it's not just Babylon. It's basically all of the religions have fertility rites during spring. I mean, Aztecs, the Mayans, the Incas, the Hindus, the ancient Indians, the ancient Chinese, the Aborigines in Australia, they all had fertility rites during spring. Anybody have a clue why? Because spring is when everybody's mating. I mean, all the animals out there are mating in spring. Even why we're all suffering today, because the trees are mating. They're dumping their pollen out like crazy, and they're making us all choke. Why? Because it's fertility. Spring is fertility. So all cultures of the world have a huge fertility celebration in spring. And Jesus rose again in the spring. Put two and two together. Let's not get rid of our celebrations. Let's just call them by a Christian name. Well, that just makes a lot of sense. Especially because people want all of these things that make them feel so good, but they also want to be Christians. And that's the reason why the tree gets so big. Because it just welcomes everybody, no matter where they come from or what. It's just saying, oh, we just get them all in, we assimilate all of this stuff. And so, what do we have? We have a church that has become corrupted with stuff that's not biblical. And Paul says, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. I do not commend you to people who are going to make decisions after me. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. He even says in Galatians 1, if even an angel from heaven comes and teaches something that we haven't taught you. I think I misquoted that. Hold on. I mean, that's a paraphrase that's fairly close, but I do not want to get that wrong. Galatians 1 says, verse 8, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Basically, he's saying, what we apostles have told you is final. If we come here, we told you the truth, now nobody come and give you a different gospel. Don't give us a different emphasis, don't give us a different set of doctrines. This is final. How did John the Apostle say it in 1 John chapter 5? He says, little children, we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, we are of God. We, the apostles and people who follow the apostles, are of God. Everybody else is not only wrong, but wicked. Now, that's, you might say that's real conceited on their part, you know, to say we're, and that's one thing that that has made Christianity hated, because they go around saying everybody else is wrong and we're right. I mean, that's just the way it is. That's how Christians have always preached. We're wrong, you're right. Even the concept of preaching, the idea of standing on the street and saying, this is the truth and y'all are wrong, you need to convert. That is just very offensive. But that's the way they said it. And now, what we have now in the church, especially beginning with the Catholic Church, and remember, Catholic is not bad. Roman Catholic has the bad influence. Catholic is good. The word Catholic means what we all believe. It's the general belief of Christians. Catholic doctrine is virgin birth, death of Christ as a sacrifice, resurrection. These are the Catholic doctrines. We are in agreement with Catholics on Catholic doctrines. Where we disagree is on Roman doctrines, the Roman influence. So you had the worldly influence that basically came after Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the first big challenge to Christianity. That was a dualistic idea that spirit is good and flesh and earth and material is bad. And it was a corruption, a complete corruption of the gospel. That was the first big challenge. But after that came all of this junk that gets added to it. And part of it was, well, we talked about the prohibiting of marriage and the not eating certain meats. And also then it says right there, we just read covetous practices that you find in the prophecy about the apostasy that's coming. Anyway. What does the Bible say about Christians observing feast days? Does the New Testament talk about us observing feast days? Okay, you're talking about Romans 14. Some people observe the day and some people don't. Well, let's go to Romans 14. This was such a huge controversy. Now it's not much of a controversy, but it was in the first few hundred years of the church. All the way up to the year 720, I believe, is when they consider the controversies to have ceased. I'm in Romans 14, says verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, he that giveth, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth himself, whether we live or we live to God, whatever. Anyway, you understand that, the concept there. All right. The idea is, if you're going to regard a certain day as holy, well then, you do it, but don't judge somebody else who doesn't regard that day. And if you decide that no day is special, You know, we don't celebrate any day, or we don't give any importance any day. Well, we don't hold anything against people who do keep that day. All right. That makes a lot of sense. And it makes it out like it doesn't really matter. There's nothing commanded, but you've got the liberty to do it if you want. So the idea then is that these Christians, they could just take and make a yearly feast so that they're going to celebrate the Easter day, this day of resurrection, and it's going to make it a yearly feast. And then it gets corrupted by the junk. So what we would say is that the day is okay. If you want to celebrate Easter, that's fine. Just don't have the corruption. Don't have the Easter eggs. Don't have the Easter bunny. And that's the way most, I'd say most real Christians, believing Christians, would do it. That's the way I've always done it. You know, just don't. I don't have a problem with celebrating the resurrection of Christ more or less around the time that it happened, which is, by the way, this Sunday. This Sunday is Easter Sunday, the resurrection Sunday. And I don't care. I really don't care how they compute it. If you want to go by the Jewish way, I don't know when the Jewish Passover is. Does anybody know this year? But every so often, the Jewish Passover coincides with the week, what they call Holy Week. It's not often, but it does ever so often. It might be this year. Anyway, the day that he died and rose again was around the Jewish Passover. So whatever time people want to call Easter Sunday, whatever their computation is, that doesn't bother me. That does not irritate me at all. They want to call it this day, and somebody wants to say, no, it's better off we celebrate this other day. I don't care. Whatever day they choose, I like to think, okay, Jesus rose again more or less this time of year, and that was a huge, important event. I don't have a problem with it. But what about putting it into the church, making it a, what do you call it, an ordinance in the church, in the great big Christendom church, so that they all feel like, and then it turns it into a big celebration of nonsense, a bunch of little junk, a kiddie Easter egg hunt. We were going to do a picnic, and we had this parking lot meeting set up for today. We were going to do a picnic, but immediately we got to realizing this is Easter Sunday. If we do a picnic on Easter Sunday, they're going to think that, or people are going to assume that this is for, you know, Easter egg hunts and make it a big Easter celebration, whatever. And we don't want to confuse the issue. We want to keep the church the church. We don't want it to become a corrupted. Say it again.
Chocolate factory.
To me, it's an important principle. It's like over there in Deuteronomy, where he says, when you fight these Canaanites and these Girgashites and these Perizzites and these Jebusites, when you fight these people, he says, and you come across one of their gods and it's got gold on that god, don't desire the gold. You burn that gold. You get rid of that gold. You throw it away. Do not desire it. Why? Because it'll snare you. It'll catch you. How does he say it? He says, when you see these idols, or you see the gold that's on them, it says you shall utterly detest it. Let's read it. Deuteronomy chapter 7.
So your question all ago was, is there a verse in the Bible that will not do? Is there a verse?
There is. I'm getting there.
Okay. Deuteronomy what?
Oh, you're so impatient, Debbie. I don't understand that. Man. What in the world? You're as bad as Mila. Let's see. It's chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 7. I don't remember. Okay, yeah, it's verse 20. It's the whole chapter, but look at verse 24. And he, God, shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee. lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. The gold is an abomination to God that came off of an idol. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. You don't bring this stuff into your house. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. So, this is where the Puritans got off, saying, look, the church has become so completely ensnared in stuff that has idolatrous origins. Started out with Easter. Now, I know most people now think of it as in the Christmas area, whatever. But in the first 300 or 400 years of Christianity, nobody argued over Christmas. It was all about Easter. Easter was the day that the Christians celebrated. They wanted this yearly thing. The big yearly feast was Resurrection Sunday. And of course, that was the big deal. Jesus rose again from the dead. That was the huge doctrinal step that Christians were making and claimed that they were making. So their big day was this day that started it all. Jesus rose again from the dead. Makes a lot of sense. But then they get it so mixed up with those fertility celebrations of spring, which also makes an awful lot of sense. I mean, everybody's got a big celebration. Now, Christians want a big celebration, and it all gets jumbled together. And especially when Constantine becomes a Christian, for whatever reason, I actually think he probably became a real Christian. I know some people will say, no, it was just a fake. No, it's possible that he was truly a Christian. I've read the Edict of Milan. It's pretty good. It's pretty amazing to me that he had that kind of foresight and sense. But whatever, when he became a Christian, everybody had to convert. And so what happens? They don't actually believe the stuff of Christianity. They just keep doing their own things, but by law, they got to call it something else. This has happened over and over and over again in the Christian church. I'll tell you the story. In Mexico, the conquistadors, they come over with Hernan Cortez, and they get over there and they conquer the Aztecs. They conquer the Mayans first, and they conquered the Toltecs, which was huge. They conquered the Tlaxcalans. That's the huge one I'm thinking about. The Tlaxcalans, which was a rival of the Aztecs on another mountain over there close to Puebla. And the Aztecs never could conquer the Tlaxcalans, and Hernan Cortez conquered the Tlaxcalans in one battle. He had 400 men and 15 horsemen and 4 cannons. And he conquered a 130,000 strong army of the Tlaxcalans in one night. They camped, and they surrounded him and encamped against him. And in the night, he got his 15 horses. Of course, they didn't know anything about horses. He got his 15 horsemen, and they attacked. Right, went right into their, and it spooked the Tlaxcalan king so much that he made peace. With he came in, he sent a delegation and made peace with him the next day. So then Hernan Cortez marches on the Aztecs with 130,000 Tlaxcalan warriors and defeats the Aztecs. It's a tremendous story. But right after that, they go around to all of these. I don't know if you know about it, but in Puebla, there's 365 hills where they had 365 gods, and they had little pyramids on all these 365 hills. That's the way that was. And so they had to go, and they had to destroy all of these pyramids, and they built little chapels on them. So right now in the state of Puebla, there's like 350 special hill chapels that they know about because they took the place of these pyramids. Well, when they took over the Aztecs also, there was a few pyramids there too, big ones that they were important. But there was one that was more important than the most of them, and it was the pyramid to Tonantzin. Tonantzin was the mother of the gods. She was the mother, she was a goddess of the moon, she was the goddess of a bunch of stuff. She was a very versatile goddess. Ugly, ugly thing. Just a horrible face, had a skirt of serpents, you know. It was just a horrible goddess. But she had this pyramid over there on the little hill called Tepeyac And it's still there today. It's where the Basilica of Guadalupe is. And this pyramid was so important to them, they destroyed the pyramid. And every year on the winter solstice, all of the Indians from all over the empire, the Aztec Empire, they would come and they would leave flowers and they would do their little thing for a week or two during the winter solstice. Back in those days, the winter solstice happened on December the 12th. A few years later, like 40 years later, the Pope changed the calendar from the Julian to the Gregorian, and it changed the solstice from the 12th to the 22nd. So during that time period, right in that time period, the Spaniards were forcing them to, they were trying to force them to come on September the 8th, which is the Day of the Virgin. The Day of the Virgin Mary is always September the 8th. And everywhere else in the world, it's September the 8th. In Mexico, the Day of the Virgin is December the 12th. The reason why is because of that Tepeyac chapel there. They put this chapel there, and the Day of the Virgin, they dedicated it to the Virgin Mary, and the Day of the Virgin is September the 8th. So they commanded by law, all of you Indians, you gotta come here on September the 8th, not on December the 12th. And none of them would. They could not get the Indians to stop coming on December the 12th. They would come. They wanted their harvests. They wanted their blessing from this. And so the Jesuits, those were the Franciscan missionaries. The Jesuits had a better idea. They just claimed that Tonantzin was really the Virgin Mary. And that was just another name for her. And they could come on December the 12th. But they would be sacrificing to the mother of, to the Queen of Heaven, to the Mother of God. And so they just changed the ritual. And so what happened is, within those 40-year period, they got them to change their adoration to this Mary, the Mother of God. And they made a little painting there, and they put this painting there, and they said it did miracles. And so everybody came, and they started leaving their flowers to the Virgin Mary. But they were doing it on the 12th of December. A little while later, they changed the solstice to the 22nd of December. And the Indians kept coming on the 12th of December. It's a really strange mix-up. So that today, the Day of the Virgin in Mexico is December the 12th, where everywhere else in the world, the Day of the Virgin is September the 8th. Now, this gives an exact example of how it happens that you can't conquer these people, you can't change their hearts, so what you do is you change the names, you change the outward things, and just assimilate it. And that's what they've done in Mexico. They've assimilated the ancient worship of Tonantzin, or Tonantzin, that's how it's supposed to be pronounced, Tonantzin, this goddess of these Mayan Indians, or these Aztec Indians, and they've turned it into a Christian type. And trust me, you go talk to a Mexican, that is Christian. That's the Christian doctrine. This doctrine of the 12th of December, that's the Christian doctrine. They don't think of that as a mixture of, in fact, the abbot, they had this story that was told about this miraculous image. This image was painted by a guy named Marcos. Oh, I've forgotten his name. His name's gone from me. But this, they know who painted the image. But they started passing this story around about this Indian boy named, what's his name?
Manil.
Yeah, but what was his name in Aztec?
Oh.
Anyway, Juan, they call him Juan Diego, and so he's an Indian boy, and supposedly he went to this hill on December the 12th, and it was completely covered with flowers, and the hill should not be covered with flowers. And the Virgin Mary appeared to him, and gave him a bunch of flowers, and he put all those flowers into his mantle, his, like he had a covering, a head covering, like a shawl, and he put those flowers into this mantle, and he took it back to the archbishop, the archbishop, he was just a priest there, and his name was Montufar, and he takes him back over there, and shows this archbishop the, he wanted to show him the flowers to prove that he had talked to the Virgin Mary. And when he opened up his mantle, there was this painting. And so the bishop hangs this painting up, and now it does miracles. Now, this Juan Diego, of course, never existed. He was just a made-up figure. In fact, it's the exact same story that the these missionaries had given, the exact same story as they had in that they had back in Extremadura, Spain. It was the story of a Juan Diego. Of Guadalupe, and it was they named this thing after Guadalupe, but it's the exact same story. There was a guy named Juan Gil over there on the mountains, and he saw a vision of the Virgin, and then she told him to build a chapel there, and it's the same exact story, but done with Indians, and they started saying that this was the story, and Juan Diego is just the made up man. Well, Roman Catholicism started losing people in Mexico by the droves. Roman Catholicism had itself diminished down to about 10% of the population as far as practicing Catholics. And evangelicals had already gone up to be almost that many practicing evangelicals. And so they were getting scared. So they decided to make a Mexican saint. And
what
year? Well, that was the year like 2019. That wasn't far long ago. Everything else that I was telling you happened back in the 1500s. All those stories, the 1500s. Well, the story, it gets complicated. I can explain it all to you. But
they got scared in 2000-something.
The last 50 years, Roman Catholicism has been losing people in Mexico. It's becoming more and more evangelical. Christians are converting a lot of Catholics is basically what's happening. And even though Catholicism is still nominally 85% of Mexico, you're talking about 10% of those people are actually Catholic. They get baptized in the Catholic Church, but they don't go to church. They do not practice anything Catholic. So there are actually more practicing evangelicals than there are practicing Catholics in some areas. Many more. Like in the whole southern area, all of the Indian areas down in Chiapas or whatever, you're looking at 25% practicing evangelicals, and practicing Catholics would be maybe 5 or 6%. So,
and yet if you ask them,
oh, they're Catholic. They're Catholic. They're loyal Catholic. They're not practicing Catholic.
Right. And when you go to talk to them about Jesus, they don't want to hear it because they think that they are Christians.
Well, it's still a stigma for a Catholic to join a Protestant religion.
No, they're not going to Mass.
No, they're not going to Mass. But here, what I'm trying to say is the worry, the fear was that we're losing Mexico. And they are. They still are losing Mexico slowly. But so they decided to make a Mexican saint. And so the Pope, it was Pope John Paul II, he decided to make a Mexican saint. And they decided on Juan Diego. And why? Because Juan Diego had seen a miracle. And they needed to have some, you know, proof of these miracles. And so they came up with some silly proofs of miracles, what have you. But the real kicker is that the abbot of the Basilica, the Basilica of Guadalupe, the abbot, he was a German, and he didn't believe the nonsense story. He didn't believe this story about Juan Diego. Nobody that is educated believes this story. It's just the stupidest story. First of all, everybody knows Tepeyac, that little hill where the pyramid used to be, was covered with Indians for months during that time. And supposedly this kid goes there and there's nobody there and he has this vision it's completely illogical and contrary to all evidence. It's not a good story. So this abbot of the Basilica of Guadalupe, who happened to be a German, he was there and he was head of the Basilica of Guadalupe. He said, absolutely not. This Juan Diego did not exist. He's just a figment of people's imagination. This is an idolatrous custom, what have you. And they got so angry, they kicked him out. They booted him. They ran him off. And the Pope came and dutifully made Juan Diego a saint. So now you can pray to Juan Diego. We have assurances from the Pope that he's in heaven and can hear your prayers. This is how it's happened from the beginning. This is how it happened with Easter, and that's how it's happened with Christmas, and that's how it's happened with Saint Valentine's Day and Saint Nicholas's Day and all these saints. It's happened exactly the same way. It's an assimilation of Roman or pagan culture and calling it Christian names. Now that's what's happened. It's still happening to this day. They're adapting. The Roman Catholic religion adapts, and they're going to make it so that it, you know, keeps on going. And that's logically, it's pretty smart. They're pretty smart people. They're trying to keep their religion going. And yeah, sure, it makes sense. But it's corruption. It is corruption. And what God says, thou shalt utterly detest it. If you really utterly detest Easter, the goddess of fertility, and the Easter bunnies and the Easter things, well, then you're not going to incorporate it into your Christian worship. You're not going to make that part of your Christian experience. You just say, you know, it might not be so evil, but the Bible tells me to detest it. Think about it. What is wrong? You have this god, Dagon, or one of these, you know, Chemosh, the god of the Ammonites or whatever. You have this god and you find it in somebody's, you know, you've conquered them and you find this god and it's got a gold necklace around its neck. Yeah, bust up the god and throw the god away, but keep the gold necklace. That's worth something, right? You melt it down. God said, you shall utterly detest it. In my mind, there's a principle here. And if you can't find in the Bible where it tells us to have a yearly celebration, which I don't find. It's nowhere in the Bible, in the New Testament, does it tell us to have a yearly celebration of Christ's resurrection. It's the most logical one to have if you're going to have one, because that's the big claim that Christians made. And that's when the church started, basically. When Christ rose out of the grave, man, that's when it all got going. Somebody would say it happened 40 days later or 50 days later with Pentecost, and that's fine. I'm not going to argue about that. Pentecost was a Sunday celebration that started off the church with the Holy Spirit, and it started with a bang. Yeah, that's fine. Whatever. It's the resurrection of Christ that caused all this to happen. So yeah, if we're going to have a yearly celebration, Easter's the one to have. And I personally do not criticize the concept of doing something special for Resurrection Sunday. In my mind, I usually preach on the resurrection. If I'm preaching on Resurrection Sunday, I'll make some allusion in my message to the resurrection of Christ. I'm going to this Sunday. It's Easter Sunday and I get to preach. So I'll have something to say about the resurrection of Christ because it's a big deal. In my mind, that's a big deal. What is wrong though is Easter, but I'm not going to dress up like the Easter bunny and give out eggs to kids. I won't do that, right? And that makes perfect sense. The problem is there's so many other things that Rome has influenced the church on that still make sense to us, that we still hang on to. And it's hard to let go of. You might be surprised how these things get into your soul and just grip and grab a hold and you don't want to let it go. There's all kinds of rationalistic reasons not to let it go. Like the idea of one pastor. This is not biblical. It's a Romish corruption of the whole system. One pastor of a church. And yet, I'm telling you, how about Revelation? There's seven churches in the book of Revelation and they only have one angel each, right? Only one angel. Well, there's your argument. Should only be one pastor per church. No matter the fact that every time you find a church in the Bible, it has plural pastors. Every time. But over there in Revelation, the churches had just one angel. Never mind the fact that angel is not a pastor and a pastor is not an angel. No, it's rationalizing to hang on to your non-Christian tradition. That's the problem. The visible church has a lot of power.
Yeah. To let go of that power must be really hard, you know, because it's all they've got. You know, they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus.
I think some of them do, though.
I don't see how they
David, well, I'm not saying everybody. I'm just saying that a lot of people who have a true personal relationship with Jesus still have these corruptions in their minds. It's hard to root it out. We've been for 50 years rooting it out. In this church, we've been trying to root it out and try to do things the Bible way. But we find things all the time. Like our system here in this church of deacons. Our deacons are basically janitors. But that's not what the deacons were in the Bible. The deacons in the Bible, and I'm not trying to criticize this church, folks. Don't get on me and say, oh, okay, he's criticizing the church. I don't think I can change everything and make everything perfect. I just know that in the Bible, I read the Bible, the deacons were chosen by the members of the congregation to handle the money. So that the pastors, the bishops, the preachers, didn't have to mess with that. But what you find is that's where the power is. If you handle the money, you got the power. See, I have the checkbook. I write the checks, right? So I've got the power. That's the whole power of modern day Christianity. Even good Christians, their power is in, we get the tithes coming in, we've got money, we can do stuff with our money. We can decide what missionaries get money, we can decide what we're gonna buy, whether we're gonna have a school, what we're gonna do, that's our power. Whereas the Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And money is carnal. So we've got some things wrong still, even in our own minds. It's hard to get them out. It's hard to root it all out. And why are we going to be so judgmental of others who haven't rooted it all out or haven't rooted out as much as we have if we still got stuff of ourselves in our own minds? We can't be too judgmental. So if people over there have some other way, they got only one pastor. Well, so what? We've still got some problems. That's the way I see it. Now, what I was saying was there's nowhere in the Bible that it tells us to have a Christian yearly celebration. There is a place, it does say, somebody brought up Romans 14, and it does say that we shouldn't judge each other on the basis of what days they celebrate. I personally believe Romans 14 is talking about Jewish holidays that some people kept celebrating. That's my guess. It doesn't say it in Romans 14, so you don't want to be too dogmatic about it. But in my mind, it makes sense for some Jewish Christians to hang on to the Sabbath day observances. They still did it. A lot of them couldn't let that go. And Paul is saying, don't have a fight over this. That's not important. Some Christians celebrate that day or observe that day. Let them. Some of them say, no, neither one of you judge the other. That makes a lot of sense. They wouldn't eat certain meats. Well, that makes a lot of sense, too. That Romans 14 does fit in that context. But even if that's not what it's talking about, the idea is let everybody be persuaded in their own mind. If nothing is going to destroy you in these, you know, if whether you eat meat or whether you celebrate a day or whatever, that's not going to change your salvation or anything like that. Don't be too judgmental about that. But that doesn't say that we need a yearly celebration of something. But there is it's in Galatians chapter 4. You were going to mention it. You should have piped up and we'd all given you credit. Which one? Let's cover that one in a minute. Let's hit Galatians first. Galatians chapter 4. If you look at verse 9, says, well, verse 8, look at verse 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. These are These are Gentiles, not Jews, and they had gods that were not gods. They were false gods. Now, verse 9, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. Now, here's the idea. You got these Gentile Christians, Galatians, that used to serve false gods. Now they become Christians, and they return by going into the law of Moses. They start observing the law of Moses. He says, you're going back into the law of Moses, the weak and beggarly law of Moses, not like Christ taught us. You're going back into what Moses taught us. And what's happened is you're observing days and months and times and years. Paul is clearly saying, I don't want you doing that. I don't want you going back and begin observing days. He told the Romans, if someone wants to regard the day, let them regard the day. Don't make a big issue of it. But he tells the Gentiles, the Galatians, he says, you guys, I don't want you going into the Jewish feast calendar. He's telling the Gentiles not to observe Passover. To put it simply, in my mind. If you got a better way of understanding that, that's fine. I can't see it any other way. Paul is saying, you Gentiles, do not start celebrating Passover and tabernacles and all that stuff. Don't do that. So all of these Christians, even with some that have come out of our church, they're out there, they're celebrating Passover this week big time. It's a big deal. They got the little lights. They're basically Jews. They're doing everything just like Jews. They're doing exactly what Paul told them not to do. He says, I'm afraid of you. I wasted my time on you. I taught you all this, and you go right back into that junk? That's what he says. He is...
So, you use this verse for Christmas as well?
Yeah. Well, to me, Easter and Christmas are peas in a pod. Or St. Valentine's Day, or any pagan holiday. If you could show me that April Fool's Day comes from a pagan source, I'll stop playing it. I'll stop playing with that day. And that's my national holiday. That's my favorite day. At least it used to be. I haven't done anything on April Fool's Day in a long time. But no, it's, in my mind, he says utterly detest it. So, okay. It's not that I have this visceral hatred of it. I don't have any visceral hatred of the Easter Bunny. And I don't have a visceral hatred of Santa Claus. I don't. That, to me, they were always fun and cute and, you know, great. I didn't have a problem with them. But God says, I don't want this mixed up. And he tells us, he warns us beforehand, the church is going to get mixed up. It's going to be so messed up with devilish doctrines that you're going to have a hard time. You're going to have a hard time distinguishing. You're going to have a hard time separating. In fact, you're not going to be able to get yourself completely clean. He says it's going to wait till harvest and he'll clean it up. I don't think we should be too judgmental of other Christians that, you know, mess up. Because it's clear the Bible says it's going to be contaminated. We're going to be corrupted.
I think when they incorporated children into the Easter, Christmas, and Halloween or whatever, when they made children such a big part of it, and it became almost impossible to shoot it off. You know?
Yeah, it is.
Other kids are getting Christmas. And your mom and your dad had to be saved and walk home with the Lord to bring anything into the relationship that would outshine that. That's whenever I meet someone that came from a family that didn't celebrate Christmas, they could still go out and talk about the love of Jesus. They didn't waste their breath a lot preaching against Christmas, but what they did instead was talk about Jesus, and my hat was always off for them, because that's got to be hard to do, to tell your kids no.
Christmas, giving up Christmas is the hardest thing I've done as far as a Christian life. And I say that without in any way comparing myself to Christians in China and North Korea that have really gone through some tough stuff. But for me, I haven't gone through tough stuff. But giving up Christmas was, and it wasn't at first. When I first started off giving up Christmas, no big deal. I gave it up. But boy, when the cat's tail hit the fan or whatever, man, it became such a problem. And even to this day, people get offended by the fact that I don't celebrate Christmas. And I don't hide it, like at work. They'll say, hey, what are you doing for Christmas? Whatever. I don't necessarily rebuke them or even correct them, but everyone knows if they have any conversation with me, I don't celebrate Christmas. And they'll say, why not? Well, it's not Christian.
It's interesting how every year you have to tell them
they're going to wear you down.
And I'm not being judgmental. I'm not saying, oh, you shouldn't. I'm just saying I don't because it's not Christian, and I want to keep my worship as pure Christian as I can. I'm not going into debt. Yeah. Well, we could get into Christmas, but that's not really what I wanted to. The idea on Easter, because that was the big argument. We're not talking about Romanistic influence. This was a huge thing in the first 300 or 400 years of Christianity. So from the year 100 to the year 500, all the way to the year 720 before they finally got the last outposts of the Roman side to conform. It was a big argument. They had fights over it. They were excommunicating people over it, which makes absolutely no sense. But read the Council of Nicaea. Nicaea. Ay, pues. Habla inglés, hombre. ¿Qué pasó? Anyway, in my mind, God makes it clear to us, well, first of all, He wants us to be pure as we can be. And He warned us about corruption in the church. And so I think that's another objective that we say. And He does tell us not to be judgmental on those that don't have the same outlook. Romans 14, keep your mind on that. I've known Christians that can get very judgmental and demanding that other people follow their lead, and it's not the place. That's not what we're talking about. And the Bible definitely makes it clear that we are not to follow the Jewish feasts. And so, in my mind, it's abundantly even more clear that we're not to follow the pagan feasts. If He's telling us not to do the Jewish feasts that God instituted, how much more is He telling us not to do the pagan feast that you had given up? He says, utterly detest them. That's Romanistic influence. All right. That was the yearly feasts. There are many pagan customs. I don't know if you guys know about them. You've heard of the maypole. You've heard of Lent. You've heard of, of course, Mardi Gras and all that stuff. These things already existed. This 40-day fast during the spring already existed. They were doing it in the Aztecs, among the Aztecs. They were doing it in South America. They were doing it in China, doing the 40-day fast, Lent. These are assimilation of pagan customs and giving them Christian names. Think about somebody like St. Martin. You heard of St. Martin? Never existed. No person ever existed like that. I mean, they make up stuff. But the best guess is they never existed. But his day happens to land on the same day as the god of war, the Marte. Mars. Mars, the god of war. And his day lands on it. Heard of St. Bridget? St. Brigida? Bridget? Oh, there was a goddess named Bridget. Her day lands on the same day. What did they do? They took the Roman gods, they had a god for every day, and they turned them into saints. And now, they will name their child, Roman Catholics will name their child after the saint of that day. So that if you were born on St. Martin's Day, they're liable to call you Martin. And then when they celebrate your birthday, they don't say your cumpleaños. They say el día de tu santo, the day of your saint. Why? It's a Roman custom from 1600 years ago, whenever they decided to switch these things over and assimilate all this pagan junk. And it's considered uncouth, annoying for anybody to bring it up. Anybody to bring it up. All right. We could get into, we're almost done. We could get into the veneration of these saints, because the Bible does talk about things like that and clarifies why we shouldn't. And I guess that's where we'll start next week. Any questions?
So, what was that verse?
Oh, yeah. Well, you had something in Colossians. Okay, now you're saying, when I asked a question about where does the Bible tell you to have a yearly feast or not, or tell you not to? And it says, look, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, aren't we living in the world? Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. I will say that to me this is talking about the Jewish customs, and he's saying don't let anybody judge you. It's hard to say what exactly they were doing, but if you go by what they did in other places, like in Galatians, talk about wanting to circumcise them and wanting them to keep the law and what have you. It says that in Acts 2. And so he's telling them, don't let anybody judge you on that. Now, they've got arguments for all of these verses to say we can still do the law of Moses. But we're talking about here the corruption that Rome has influenced the church with, or Rome, or not Rome the city, but Rome the empire. All those cultures have influenced Christianity tremendously, and it's that those influences are still with us to this day. I don't think Colossians chapter 2 really is talking about that. I don't see where how you put that together. I would say that's talking about the getting rid of the Sabbath days and the holy days. I guess that's sort of saying don't go back to the Jewish, sort of like Galatians chapter 4 says something similar to that. But so if we're not allowed to go back into the Jewish customs and start celebrating Passover and Tabernacles and Pentecost, if we're not allowed to do that, how much less should we then take on December the 12th as the day of the Virgin and go pray to the Virgin on that day, or do a procession in honor of her on that day? Obviously, God does not want us to take a pagan day and make it Christian. It seems to me that that's a logical progression, or a progression of logic, where you say, if God doesn't want us to take the Jewish days that he had founded and he abolished, he says, don't go back to those. Certainly, then, he would be against us adopting Christian days. I mean, pagan days, and making them Christian. There is a parallel over there in the Kings. Remember when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam said, my little finger is going to be thicker than my father's loins. I'm going to put you through this and through that, and you're going to pay me, and you're going to take care. And so 10 tribes left, right? And so Jeroboam became the king in the northern tribes. But he noticed that all of his people kept on going down to Jerusalem every year, three times a year, kept going down to Jerusalem. And he, very wisely, he said, if they keep doing that, then, well, they're going to be turned back to the king, the king Rehoboam. And so he made two calves, put one in Dan, put one in Bethel, and he put those calves there. And then it says he made up his own feasts out of his own mind. He just made up new feasts and said, these are the feasts that we celebrate here. And that was a condemnation. And nobody is condemned in the Old Testament more than Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Throughout the Kings and Chronicles, they always said he did the abominations of Jeroboam, Nebat. Even Jehu, the one king in the kingdom of Israel that did the right thing, that was followed God, Jehu, says he did not take away the abominations of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He destroyed a bunch of stuff, but he didn't destroy those two calves that he'd put. And they still celebrated those things all the way to the day of Jesus. Anyway, any other questions? Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Make us wise. Give us understanding. Bless our meetings, Lord, coming Sunday. We want to see you bless. Encourage us and get us over this COVID. Remember Maya and her troubles, struggles. Ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.
There's coffee and cookies for anybody.
It's decaf. It won't get you home.